Right, so it's going to be the text that's going to be the background for our sermon today is Romans 8:28, probably one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. And this is what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And my sermon title is Our Sovereign God. You know, one of the hymns that we sing starts out with these words. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the everlasting one, his wounds for me shall plead. Now, what do you suppose the hymn writer, Eliza Hewitt, meant when she said device nor creed? Well, I couldn't find any place when I searched the internet that explained what she was trying to get at, but I think I can venture a reasonable guess. By saying that she wasn't resting her faith on device, I think she probably means baptism or the Lord's Supper. By creed, she meant she wasn't trusting the fact that she agreed with an official statement of faith from a church. You know, one of the great dangers of having a state church like the Greek Orthodox Church or the Church of England is that nearly everybody is baptized when they're a child, and then they're assumed to be Christians. My son-in-law is Egyptian. When he was born, they tattooed a small black cross on his wrist. But did that make him a Christian? Of course not. Now, there was a movement that arose in Europe within the Lutheran Church, which was known as the Pietistic Movement. The leaders, men like Philip Spener, were concerned that though nearly everyone professed the Christian faith and agreed with the creeds, there seemed to be only a mere profession, not genuine faith. So Spener and others emphasize personal piety, small group Bible studies, personal prayer and devotion, rather than making sure that you agree with every line of the church's doctrinal statement. How about we make sure that we really know Christ and serve him in our daily lives? Well, what is a creed? Well, the English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And so a creed is a confession of faith, which acts as a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches concerning various doctrines. So one of the earliest confessions of faith is the Apostles' Creed, and it goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He ascended to descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, that short confession of faith was replaced and added to later on by many that were much longer. I have to say, the advantage of having a creed is that it really does crystallize and make clear what it is that we actually believe. And many churches use creeds in their catechisms to teach their children and part of the worship service as well. But the danger, in my opinion, is that sometimes the confession of faith is elevated to a place of authority where it almost is put on par with what Scripture says. And a confession of faith is only as good as to the degree that it matches up with the Bible actually teaches. Now, the verse that we have before us today is one that speaks of God's sovereign control over the events of our lives so as to bring about good for his children. In the words of Paul, and we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is a precious promise from God that serves as comfort for the believer. But standing behind that promise is a whole body of biblical teaching that speaks of God's sovereignty over the events of history and the happenings of our everyday life. So today, to summarize the teaching of Scripture related to this, I want to use a device, a creed, the Westminster Confession, which is the official statement of faith of the historic Presbyterian Church. I do this because I believe that it accurately and succinctly reflects what Scripture teaches about this topic. So I want to read the confession, that's why I gave you copies of it, on the eternal decrees, and then we want to consider every phrase and prove and illustrate from various passages of Scripture that this is indeed the teaching of God's Word. So let's join together and ask our sovereign God to open our minds and make our hearts ready to hear his word. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand. This is not foreign to the people raised in our church because they've been taught this since they were children. But Lord, it's going to be foreign to a lot of people who are going to listen over the internet. And so I pray that you would give hearts to understand and minds to understand and a spirit willing to receive what your Bible your word actually teaches about this. So bless us now. Give us grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, on the top of the sheet, I mentioned that you have the section that talks about the decrees of God. And underneath, we have these important phrases. I listed out and I gave you some room so you can add. So let's look at this and I'll read that together. Or I'll read it for you. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is liberty of or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Well, the first thing we're going to have to do, if we're going to understand this, is get a grasp on the meaning of the word decree. The Hebrew word that's translated as decree is akva, and it means to declare. So if you're traveling back from a foreign country, you're going to be met by custom agents at the airport, and they're going to ask you, do you have anything to declare? And they're not asking you like, yes, I'd like to marry someone, or I think I'm a handsome guy. What they're asking is, are you bringing anything back into the country that you need to declare? They want to know that because you might be bringing in poisonous plants, some seeds that aren't supposed to be. You might have drugs. Have you ever been there and the dogs go up and down sniffing everybody? Because they're looking for things that you're not supposed to bring in. And even if it's all things that are legal, you still have to pay taxes on it, so they want you to declare those items. Well, the Cambridge Dictionary defines a decree as, quote, an official statement of something that must happen. So the Wisconsin legislator voted just recently to overturn the governor's mask mandate. Yay! And then he immediately issued a new decree saying that masks must be worn. So when we talk about God's eternal decrees, we're not talking about something that God would like to see happen, but something that God will make sure happens. What he has decided will happen. And no legislator, no Supreme Court can overrule what he says or strike down his decrees. So let's break these into the parts and see what's being affirmed here. So the first thing I have there is God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. To ordain means to set something in order, to prepare it. Now, David understood that all the events of his life were pre-planned by God. Speaking of God, he said this. He said, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's why everyone should take a biology class, because it is just amazing. My daughter, the reason she got into being an audiologist, I was just fascinated by the way hearing works. He says, I'm wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. Psalm 139:14-16. Before Jeremiah was even born, God had decided, I'm going to make him a prophet. When God commissioned him, he said this to him. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That has something to do with abortion debate, doesn't it? Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. I didn't grow up in Grantsburg. And so every now and then when I come across somebody who's new to me, a name, I'll ask Pastor Allen, I'll say, do you know so-and-so? And he'll say, oh, yes, I've known them since their mother was carrying them on their knee, since the time they were born. But I've never heard him say, oh, yeah, I knew that person 20 years before they were born. God not only knew Jeremiah before he was born, but he had already decided what his life occupation would be. It was the same as the Apostle Paul. You remember this Jesus-hating Pharisee who was self-righteous and persecuted the early church, was knocked off of his horse by a blinding vision of the resurrected Christ, who said to him, get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen me, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open the eyes, their eyes, so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you're under the power of Satan. To God, that you might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:16-18. So before Paul's conversion, though, when he was just a rising star in Judaism, he was content to just climb up the religious corporate ladder. But then he writes this in Galatians 1:15-16. He said, but when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb, he had already set me apart from my mother's womb, even though he wasn't a believer yet, called me, through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But here's what I'm telling you. It's not just David and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul who had all their days ordained for them before one came to pass. That's true for each one of us as well. Where you are in your life right now is just where God determined you would be. If you're stuck in a dead-end, miserable job, God placed you there for a reason. You should thank him that you at least have a job and then try to witness to people and serve him in the place where you're at. But if you get a new job, an exciting job, that one has also been ordained by God. You should thank him twice as much and serve him in that place where you are then. As I said a couple weeks ago, my motto has always been, wherever you go, there you are. So just serve God there. Now, the confession states that God ordained whatsoever comes to pass. As I said last week, God is like the author of a book. Not only does he write out the overall plot line, but everything that happens to the characters in the book is determined by the author. God has a pre-written script for your life, and it includes everything. There is nothing that happens to a character in a Dickens novel that Dickens himself did not determine would happen. So this includes the smallest details of life. Proverbs 16:33 says, "We may throw the dice, but it's the Lord who determines how they will fall." That's pretty small. Speaking of Jesus to his countrymen, Peter said this at Pentecost, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death." Now notice he said it happened according to the predetermined plan of God. Well, when was this plan to have Christ die for sins predetermined? According to the confession, not only that event, but all events were ordained by God from eternity past. This is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. We know that he was actually crucified in AD 33, but in the mind of God, this had taken place in eternity past. So think about it. God not only decided what he would do, but also, since he's all-knowing, he knew what he would decide. So it's not like he can have a new... Because you understand what I'm saying? If God said, I wonder, what should I do? He would already know that would wonder what he should do at that point. So there's a sense in which all knowledge is immediate to God. There's not even sequences. There's logical sequences, but there's no temporal sequences. He always knew what he was going to do. So it was always decided. Notice that these decisions, these decrees, according to the Westminster Confession, are unchangeable. Now, we rethink our decisions and make changes in our plans. You're going to go take a trip to Florida, and then you find out that it's expecting a hurricane on the day that you're supposed to fly in. So you change your plans because of some unforeseen circumstances. But is there anything unforeseen by God? Is there ever a time when he says, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming"? You know, there's a group of theologians that go by the name open theists. They believe that God doesn't know the future because there's no future to know until it happens. So God is just as surprised when things occur as we do. Now, I have to tell you, years back, there was a guy who worked at the dairy for a while. He was a maintenance guy. And, you know, the maintenance guys are supposed to be people who know how to fix things. And so when we would call this guy to come up to the shred room, he would come up there and he'd start looking around. And I'd explain what happened. And here's what, this isn't working. He'd go, "Oh yeah." He'd look some more and he'd say, "What do you think's wrong with it?" That was not reassuring to me. If he's asking me of all people, no, I'm going to say that again. So you get me who would know nothing of this. There's a reason I called him. But you understand what I'm saying? If God doesn't know the future, if he doesn't know the events that are going to take place, why in the world should I trust him? You can't. The reason God's decrees are unchangeable is because once he's decided, which is from all eternity, that decision is a perfect one. To change his mind would suggest he missed something before or in some way he was mistaken. Both of those are unthinkable for an omniscient, all-knowing God. That's why the confession states these decrees come about, it says, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely. You see, God didn't form a commission to study the issue of decrees to come up with recommendations. He didn't say to the archangel Michael, "So what do you think?" Or to Gabriel, come on, give me some ideas here. No one took a poll of the cherubim. Nobody surveyed the seraphim. Job 12:13 says this, "Wisdom and might are with him," meaning God. "Advice and understanding belongs to him." And of course, though God knows just what he's going to do as he works all things out according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, we often don't. We don't understand what he's doing. And so when hard things come into our life, unexpected things, we are tempted to grumble and to complain. God, I just don't see why I have to go through this. I mean, what's the point? Now, no child getting a shot sees the point. They get the point, but they don't see the point. We need to remember what God says in Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Give God a little credit. Just because you don't know what's going on doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going on. When we're going through tough times, we should say what Job did when he said this, "But he knows the way that I take." Speaking of what he would, he knows the way that I take, "and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And of course, whatever he plans most certainly will take place. Speaking of the nation of Assyria, God said this, "Surely as I've planned it, so it will happen. And as I've purposed, so it will be." You say, but hold it, Pastor Doug. There's people who are going to be listening on the internet who are thinking this right now. What about all the evil in the world? Are you saying that God planned the Holocaust? God's plan includes the murder of a child, the rape of a woman, Donald Trump being our president? For some, that last one was the most unimaginable horror. Many secular critics were aghast to hear that Christians said that God had placed Donald Trump in office. I mean, clutching their pearls, they said, "How dare you? I could never believe in a God who would give us Donald Trump." Really? It may surprise you to know this, but Christians also believe that God made Joe Biden our president now because he's sovereign over all things. Whether the election was rigged or not doesn't affect that belief at all. Daniel, in praising God, said this. He said, "He changes the times and the seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge and discernment." God not only determines when nations get good leaders, but he's also the one who determines it when they get evil leaders. Genghis Khan, the Mongol conqueror who was the scourge of Europe, he said this one time, "I'm a punishment from God. If you had not committed great sins, God would not have sent a punishment like me upon you." Now, Genghis Khan was no believer, but his theology was just right at this point. Maybe the reason that we're getting such bad leaders in America is because we're such a wicked people. Assyria was a scourge against Israel, and yet God affirmed that Assyria, the Assyrian king, unknown to himself, was just merely a tool in God's hand. In Isaiah 10:5-7, it says this, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation to punish Israel. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture spoil and seize plunder, to trample them down in the mud in the streets. Yet it does not intend it, nor does it plan it in its heart." In other words, this Assyrian king is doing what God wants him to do, whether he realizes it or not. The last world leader, the one we call the Antichrist, he's empowered by Satan. And we're told that the beast received his power and his throne and great authority from the dragon. And yet listen to what it says in Revelation 17:12 and following. It says this, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings that have not yet received a kingdom. But they will receive authority as kings with the beast," meaning the Antichrist, the 10-nation confederacy at the end. "These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." Okay, so they have a purpose. They're going to give their power to the Antichrist. They're going to confederate with him, and he's going to conquer the world. But behind their wicked conniving, God will be working out his plan, because you read just a few verses later. Listen to this. It says, "For God has put it into their hearts, these 10 kings, to give their to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God would be fulfilled." In other words, they're choosing, acting for their own purposes, and yet God, we're told, puts it into their hearts so they would do this because he's going to judge them. A few years after the first Gulf War, David Frost, a British newsman, interviewed the first George Bush, President Bush. In part of the interview, Bush said that when they were first contemplating the invasion of Iraq, they were facing a few real serious problems. One of them was that there was a lot of Americans that were living in Iraq at that time as business people. And Saddam Hussein, the dictator of Iraq, had threatened to strap them to the tanks when he went out to meet the Americans. And George Bush said, we knew there was no way we could attack if he did that. I mean, you can't have visions of Americans dying like that. No one would put up with it at home, he said. He said, but then Saddam Hussein let them all go. And I said, I turned to my advisor and said, why would he do that? He said, he just kept making decision after decision. And we're like, why would he? These were so foolish. He said, it was almost like there was something behind him causing it to happen. No, President Bush, there wasn't something behind him causing it to happen. There was someone behind him. Because it says in the scripture, the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. But doesn't that make God responsible for sin? I mean, if it's all part of his plan, if he's the one who determines what happens, why does he still find fault for who can resist as well? The answer is found also in the Westminster Confession when it states this, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, yet as thereby neither is God the author of sin. There's another part, but let's take that one. That God ordains that sin comes to pass is self-evident if you think about it. But to suggest that God is therefore responsible for sin and in some way sinning is blasphemous. Years ago, there was a television program on. By the way, I was corrected by one of the confirmation girls earlier. I said, do you guys watch any television program? Oh, nobody says television, they say TV. I said, okay, I guess I'm not hip. I said, what does TV stand for? And one of the others said, television. I said, okay, all right, there you go. Well, years ago, there was a television series that was called Early Edition. Now, the main character was a guy named Gary Hobson. And he lived in Chicago, and somehow, mysteriously, every day, a cat would show up and a newspaper. And the newspaper was a paper that had the headlines for the next day. So he didn't get it early. He got, like, a whole day before. So if there was, like, a fire in a warehouse on March 10th, he received the news about it in the newspaper on March 9th. According to the Wikipedia article, it says this. It says, armed with the knowledge of the future, Hobson then tries to prevent tragedies described in tomorrow's Sun Times, the newspaper, from occurring, thus changing the story, text, and headlines in the newspaper to reflect the outcome of his actions. Often, Gary, the paper presents him as having moral dilemmas where he has to choose between helping different people in needs. Now, in one of the episodes that I remember watching in this, he reads in the newspaper that there's a girl who dies because she goes into an abandoned refrigerator and the door shuts and she suffocates. And so he's running all over the place trying to find out exactly where this girl is. And in the last scene, he runs and he opens the door and she's gasping for air, right? And of course, she's saved. Now think of this through with me. Knowing ahead of time that this girl was trapped in there, if he didn't rescue her, would he be guilty of murder? Knowing ahead of time that the girl was trapped in there, if he didn't rescue her, would he be guilty of murder? Some of you are nodding your head yes. No, the answer is no. If someone's drowning in a lake and you I think you have a moral obligation to try to help them, but if you don't, are they going to put you on a trial for murder? No. Okay. But let me ask this question. Would he have determined that the girl dies? Yes. Because he could have stopped it. When the Holocaust is going on, could God not have intervened and stopped it? Yeah. Did God cause the Holocaust to happen? No. Did he permit the Holocaust to happen? Yes. Did he determine that the Holocaust would happen? Most certainly. God determines whatever comes to pass, but he did so in a way that he's neither the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, he doesn't violate people's wills. He works through them. Judas betrayed Jesus. Could he have chosen not to? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, if he would have chosen not to, then the scripture would have failed to be fulfilled. And Jesus said, scripture cannot fail. And yet Jesus said this. He said, the Son of Man will go, meaning betrayed, just as it's written, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. By the way, those who deny eternal punishment, that verse puts a stake through that false doctrine. Because if he just died and was annihilated and didn't exist anymore, then obviously it wouldn't have been better for that man if he had never been born. You see, it was predetermined that Judas would betray Jesus. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. But God doesn't make Judas do it, but he makes sure that Judas does it. Judas was responsible for betraying Christ. And he did it because he was a money grubber acting for his own sinful motives. But God had already scripted out Judas's role, and Judas played that in the drama of redemption. Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery. We just did the story in our Bible study. He ends up in the house of Potiphar, and God blesses him there. And because he's faithful, and because he's a handsome young man, Potiphar's sleazy wife takes a shine to him and wants Joseph to sleep with him, or her. And he says, no, you're his wife. I can't do this. This is sin. It's wickedness. But she kept going, and finally arranges a situation where Joseph runs out of the house with no clothes on. And she says, rape. I guess they had a rape culture back then too, right? And so he's thrown into jail. You know the story. But 2 years later, he ends up second in command in Egypt. I love the way it says he took a bath and then went, when's the last time he had a bath, right? But you remember how he sets up this elaborate scheme to see if his brothers' hearts had been changed, whether they would do the same thing to Benjamin that they did to him. You know, it's amazing. Joseph's always said, well, he was the dad's favorite, so he was some kind of a brat. Nowhere does it say that. You know why his brothers hated him? Because he was a believer and they were not. But you think about God and what he was doing, working in the hearts of these men as they had lied to their dad, said that their brother had been killed, saw the heartache in their dad all those years and whatnot, and the guilt is starting to come back. It's starting to come back because the hounds of heaven have been released on them. And then finally, they admit their guilt. I'm convinced that that's where God saves the brothers. And afterwards, they're worried that Joseph's going to take revenge on them. He says, am I in the place of God? No. He said, God sent me here ahead of you to rescue all of us. And then listen to this. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah, but what about free will, Pastor? If God determines what we do, how can we be free? Oh, you take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 1. Some of you have never seen Ezra in the Bible before. If you're around Psalms, it's there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's towards the middle of the Bible. Ezra chapter 1. I want you to see where the idea of free will and God's sovereignty come together. Here's what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying this. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, meaning rebuild the temple, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who is in Jerusalem. See, he's not a believer here. Every survivor, at whatever place he may let men of that place support him with silver and gold and with goods and cattle, together with free will offering for the house of God, of which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose. Listen to this. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles and silver and gold and with goods and with cattle and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. Now, I want you to notice something. They take a free will offering, right? Free will. That's one of the few times that's used in the Bible. Free will. But why does it say, what determined which people gave and which ones didn't? It says the one that God stirred up their hearts, right? And notice that the king makes a proclamation. Why did he make that proclamation? He had his own reasons. He was trying to pacify his kingdom. It wasn't just that he let him rebuild the temple there. He let people rebuild temples all over. He was not a believer, but God stirred him up for this very purpose, to fulfill his purposes. And what does it say in Philippians 2, 12 to 13? It says, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have something we have to do, but why is it we actually do it? Because God is working in us, giving us the will and giving us the power. There's something we're called to do, but he's the one who causes us to do it. Now, some people sometimes will say, well, if God's pre-planned everything, then why pray? Well, simple. He not only pre-planned the results, but he pre-planned the means of getting those results. No, the idea that people are responsible for what they do, and yet God is sovereign over everything, so that it comes out exactly as he intends, is best shown by the crucifixion. As we said earlier, Jesus' death on the cross was planned out by God from eternity past, and yet it happened in history at AD 33. And in Acts 4, 27 to 28, the disciples said this, "For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They were all responsible for their actions, their motives, their choices. And yet God made sure it came out just as he intended from eternity past. As I said last week, I can't tell you how he does this, but the Bible certainly affirms that he does work all things after the counsel of his own will. And so what's the answer? It's to trust a sovereign God. Well, all of that is just the theological backstop to the verse we're going to look at next week, which provides the promise that we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's the promise we're going to come back and consider next week when we get back to our text in Romans. So why don't we pray for right now? Our Father and God, like I said, to the people in our church, this is not foreign. We teach a whole curriculum of this. We teach it when it comes up in the Bible studies. We praise you for it. But Lord, it's one thing to know it in our head. It's something else to trust it in our hearts. And I pray that you'd help us to do that, because we're going to be facing some real tough things coming up in the next few years, and we're going to have to believe the promise that you're in control of all these things. So thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for watching over us. And thank you that you're an infinitely wise God who works everything after the counsel of your own will. So bless your people and call more in the very near future. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.